The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, we are in verse 19, in a parable spoken by Jesus, a unique parable for us that we want to explore and learn from, maybe be confronted, maybe be alarmed and corrected and redirected by the words of Christ towards words of eternal life, words that lead us to the kingdom of heaven. Let me read as I begin our time in the Word this morning. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This is a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. A parable of a testimony of an individual that is from hell, and he is regretful. He is unexpectedly in hell, unexpected from the perspective of the Pharisees. That is the audience primarily of Jesus here. They did not expect such a person, such a blessed person on this earth, to actually find himself in the place of perdition, the place of judgment, in a place called Hades. And here he speaks. Jesus gives him words to speak, this particular individual. It's a parable. It's a fictitious individual, made-up individual here. And Lazarus is another made-up individual used to tell us a story of reality and truth, as parables are. They're fictitious stories, metaphors lined up against truth, parallel to truth, and teaching us realities and truths that we might not know, that we need clarity by. And this is an example of that. And Jesus gives voice to this individual in Hades where he begins to speak. And thus we have a testimony from the place of torment. It is not the pattern and the practice, nor something you should expect, that God would send people back from the dead to give us messages today and write books. To go to hell for some time and then, "Oh, by the way, that's a mistake. I want you to go back and now tell your story to others so that they know what hell is like." It is not the practice of God to do that. As a matter of fact, none of us have been to hell. None of us have been to heaven. We are to walk by faith. We are to believe what God has said in his word and believe the words of Christ. And here is the single testimony in the scriptures of an individual that Jesus creates for us, speaking from that place called Hades. It's a warning call to the religionists who are convinced in their mind they're not going to that place, but quite frankly, maybe going to that place upon death. There will be many people who are in hell and will be in hell who did not expect to be there. Jesus indicated that in multiple occasions. Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not do all this religion, do all this wonderful things under the guise of the name of Jesus? And Jesus would say and will say to such persons, actual persons, go away from me. I do not know who you are, you practicers of lawlessness. And it's not that he didn't have knowledge of who they are. He did know who they were, but there was no relationship with them, no saving relationship with them, and thus such people will find themselves in hell unexpectedly. This is a story addressed to some very religious people who are confident that they're headed to that place, who unintentionally found themselves in hell. James Montgomery Boyce, in commenting about this parable, has some interesting things to say, and I want to read this paragraph for you from his commentary on parables. He says, "In all the Bible, I do not believe there is a story more stirring or more disturbing than that of the rich man and Lazarus. It is stirring for its description of two men, one rich and one poor. They're set in contrast, and the contrast is not only between their circumstances in this life, but also between their destinies in the life to come. The latter contrast is sharp, absolute, and permanent. The parable is disturbing because of its portrayal of the rich man's suffering. It's the only passage in the entire Bible that describes the actual thoughts, emotions, and words of somebody who is in hell. Hell itself is described elsewhere, and there are warnings against it, but this is the only description of a person suffering in hell." So this is a very unique portion of Scripture, and it is critical for us to learn from it, because this is the destiny of so many on this earth, and there are many in hell at this moment who, if they had it over again, if they had a second chance, would choose otherwise when they were on this earth, the path and the course and the belief systems that they chose to avoid going there. This is the point of Jesus teaching this here. While you have life now, you have opportunity to believe in the Savior and to be rescued from this horrible, horrible place. Jesus, of all people, is the master and the subject of hell. He created it, just as he is of heaven. That is his abode. As a matter of fact, we learn the doctrines of hell from Jesus teaching himself first. He spoke so much of it. Many of the very things that people today despise about hell and don't like about hell and think is unfair and unjust came from Jesus himself, who sends people to hell for eternity. If you don't like it, then you better reconsider. If you love Jesus, if you like Jesus, if you believe Jesus is a person of truth who speaks the truth, then take heed to what he says about this subject. In the book of Revelation, the words of Christ to the angels, to the apostle John, in chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." It's very clear there what the Bible says about this place called hell and the place where these people are. Many of the very things that people hate about hell are true, and thus should motivate us to do something about avoiding going there. He is the one who rescues condemned sinners from being thrown into this place. This is our Savior, the Lamb, saving them while they are still here on earth, delivering them from the wrath to come that is waiting for them. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more shall we be saved by him," Jesus, from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is going to be in full display in the experiences of that place of torment. He has the sympathy and compassion and love to tell us about it, to warn us about it, to flee. And we learn so much about hell in this subject. It's not a pleasant subject, but it is a subject we must cover this morning. It is this place in our exposition we find ourselves. Jesus teaches this. Jesus is the expert on the afterlife. He created these things. He rose from the dead to testify about what awaits us. He came from heaven to tell us about the truth of the afterlife. He is the judge of all matters that involve people in hell. He sends people to hell. He says he has the keys of Hades and death in his hands. Thus, he is the power, he's the authority, he's the executioner, he's the bailiff. He's all things when it comes to the judgment of God regarding people sent to hell and people going to heaven. Go to him. We're taught much about our judge, Jesus, who will judge all, that God has appointed him whom he raised from the dead. We speak about how walking the broad road of false religion, Jesus said, leads to destruction. We speak about those whose heart are filled with anger are actually murderers, and they will experience the condemnation of one in hell. He speaks about false professors who will be ordered to depart from him, to leave his presence. He speaks about the unbelief in the works of Jesus will ultimately result in one going to Hades. You don't believe what I do? You don't believe who I am? You will die in your sins. And by your word, you will be condemned, Jesus says. He also said, better to enter heaven with one eye and one leg than to go into that place with a whole body. Better off. He also said, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Difficult for such a man to enter this place. Unfortunately, here is a rich man. In chapter 16, here is a rich man who does go to this place. And you can't help but think that the riches that he had had something to do with the fact that he went there. And so Jesus has much to say, much to encourage. Death itself, when we want to learn about death, death, contrary to the atheistic view, is not the end of all things and you just go out of existence. Death is the pathway, it's a doorway that we go from this particular stage of our created existence into the next stage, the afterlife. Death is something that was not what God created from the beginning. It became a judgment upon humanity. The wages of sin is death. It's an intrusion into God's universe and the enemy that needs to be conquered, according to what Scripture says, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it is a reality. It is life. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Jumping ahead 54 and 55, the same chapter, 1 Corinthians, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is what ushers us immediately into the accountability of our Creator, and it is something that is an intrusion into something that Christ has come to conquer. But for those who deny Christ and those who do not believe Christ and those who walk away from Christ and His Word, death leads them to a place that is what we call the second death. Luke chapter 12, verse 20, this night your soul is required of you. In another parable, this soul is required of you. It's a day of accountability this night when you die. Philippians 1, 3, there is the believer. As Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. The believer has an expectation. There's no fear of death for him. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Every believer has this hope, has this expectation upon our death. And so we look at death and we see death as having been conquered by Christ, and we're waiting to enter into the place of our home, our true home. But the unbeliever doesn't have such hope. He's ushered into another place called Hades that is described here in Luke 16. There's an intermediate state between now and the time in which Christ will recreate a new heavens and a new earth, and there's the millennial kingdom. Between now and then, this state in which upon death we enter into, one goes to heaven, the other goes into Hades. Hades is a place of the wicked prior to this final judgment. It's like a holding cell. It's a hell. It is hell. Only this Hades will then be tossed into the lake of fire, and all those who live or exist and are held into Hades will face the judgment day of God one day, and Christ will throw them into the lake of fire. Well, that will be their final place. Heaven, on the other hand, is the presence of Christ, the redeemed, the place of rest for our toils who believe in him. So there is this place which we are going to be in heaven or in hell, and it's this place of hell that Jesus begins to speak about here. Its existence, Hades. What is it like? What is hell like from the words of Christ? Well, first you can describe it this way. It's a punishment. It's a place of punishment. It's not a place where you take a vacation. It's not a place where you just kind of rest and wait in some prison. It's an experience of torment and pain as described here by this rich man. I am in anguish, in flame. And this is the experience of this place. It's not rehabilitative. It's not a corrective like a purgatory concept where you go and you suffer a little while, you're rehabilitated, and then you're finally saved and you're sent off into heaven after some years, as certain people believe. It's a false, that's a lie. There's no place like purgatory. This place you end up, you stay. You stay. It's not rehabilitating anything. It's a sentence. There's no chance for appeal. It's a soul that is abandoned, according to Acts 2:27, abandoned into this place, away from the presence of the Lord, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no rest day or night. It's an eternal place. These are the words that Jesus uses to describe this: darkness, fire, physical and mental suffering, forever and ever, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's no relief. There's no help. There's a thirst for refreshing, and there is none. There's a suffering that never gets any relief. Luke 6:25 says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." He's referring to that place. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." That will be your eternal experience of punishment. It's also a place of destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this, the words of Paul, probably the most powerful words of Paul on the subject of the judgment of God here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says of this, the enemies of Christ, verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." So there, here the believers suffering here on this earth, a temporary suffering. Kingdom of God is what awaits you. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Those are powerful words, frightening words for the world who does not believe Christ, the world that hates the Christian faith and persecutes and afflicts the Christian. This is exactly what Jesus is going to do one day, and it is a place you want to avoid at all costs. It's a destruction, he calls it, an eternal destruction. That doesn't mean annihilation. That means ruin, waste, as if you've squandered the opportunities of this life, and the person like Judas squandered such massive opportunities to live his life in a way that mattered to God and served Christ. He wasted it. He ruined it. And it is if he goes into this place of hell, and it is a destruction of all the things that could have been. cut off from the vine, the branch that did not produce, and thrown into the fire. What a waste. What a destruction. All that was gained in this world consumed upon death. What a waste. That is a destruction that is eternal, never to be gained back. Loss forever. One other idea of hell is the idea of banishment. Banishment. Now think of this. Now the atheist doesn't think God exists, doesn't want God around, but God is always with him, and he's always benefiting by God's common grace. He doesn't acknowledge that. But he is in the presence, in this sense, of the providence of God every day until death. And then that changes. It's not that he goes to hell and God isn't there. God is there, but the way God is with him changes. It's called banishment. Banishment from the blessings of God's kingdom. Denied access to the privileges and blessings of what would be the good hand of God. Cast out into the outer darkness, Jesus says. You will not be within the walls of this kingdom. You'll be out in the outer darkness, looking in, suffering as a result of your decision to not believe. And so this is the idea of hell that Jesus is describing. I get all that from Christ and from the work of Christ and the plans of Christ. Such a horrible place to contemplate that the alternative views about hell are very interesting. All of them have offered a way to soothe and soften that idea, that horrible place that is revealed in Scripture. The liberal idea. And by the way, it's under the attack of hell that liberalism really got its start. One writer says it was the doctrine of hell that marked the first major departure from theological orthodoxy in the United States. And they went on from there. Hell is too harsh. Hell is too cruel. Hell is too unfair. It's unloving. It makes people uncomfortable. What kind of good and loving God would send a person that he created to this place? It just seems too extreme. And the new apologetic about hell nowadays, only people like Hitler deserve to go there. And we are the ones who are now the judges and make the rules and decide the fate and decide the measurements of justice and right and good and who deserves what. And we forget, no, that's God and God alone. That's his privilege. And he's already sentenced people there. There are views, for example, universalism that wants to say, well, it's so bad, we don't think God would allow anybody eventually be there forever. All will end up in heaven. Either they're saved and no one ever gets to hell, and so you'd think in the universalist perspective, there is no hell, except maybe for the devil and his angels. All are saved eventually. All get there eventually. Those who never heard the gospel, they'll get there. They get a second chance after they die. Rob Bell is famous for this, his temporary punishment in hell, and he says the Jerusalem gates are open even in heaven, which tells me, it's his perspective that there's a possibility for people in hell to go through those gates and get out. They get a second chance after death, which leads to the question, why are we doing evangelism now? That would be a better evangelistic message then. Everybody in hell would want to get out then. That's his view. Liberals who feel free to create a better story than the one passed down by Jesus himself. This is what it is. That's the universalism. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Believe what Jesus says. Reject those views outright. There's another view called annihilationism. At least they take the words of hell literally. It's so bad that the only problem they think is, why would anybody want to be there forever? Why would God allow someone to be there forever? So let's annihilate them after a while. Go out of existence. Basically, that's the atheistic view. Go out of existence only in the more Christian view of the Seventh-day Adventists or the JWs or other peoples who accept the idea of annihilationism. They would say, well, yeah, you get a taste of hell, and then you're just eliminating, you go out of existence forever. And so it's kind of this concept of conditional immortality, where God created us all, and we came into existence, but he made us immortal. But it's conditional. Conditional upon believing in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then you've met the condition. You can be immortal from here on out into the afterlife. But those who rejected Christ, there will be a cessation of their soul. It's conditional immortality. That's not in the Bible. It's not there. Others would say, well, this is just describing hell. It's not literal. It's just a spiritual type of punishment. There's nothing physical there. It's just, I guess, a psychological horror of having rejected Christ and realizing it. But there's nothing actually literal going on there. And others would say hell is just a metaphor for negative conditions of life, the living hell that we go through on earth. Well, listen, for the Christian, this is our hell on earth. And then we go to heaven. It's glorious. But for the believer, this is their heaven. Or the non-believer, this is their heaven on earth. As bad as it could be, this is as good as it's ever going to get compared to the real hell that they will end up. There are a lot of views, and those are generally the views that are held in the categories that they are about hell. And all of it is because they just can't accept what Jesus has to say here about this place and the point why Jesus would say it. Why would he reveal this? It's very simple, so that we wouldn't go there. So we do everything we can here and now in our life and make every possible effort to strive to enter his kingdom, to avoid this place. That's a good motive. Avoid this place. Be faithful with what God gives. Strive to enter the narrow gate. There are many who are striving, many who are violently working their way or in their effort to enter the kingdom of heaven, and they fight to get there. Here's a parable, and this is a story that Jesus wants us to remember, not forget. Let's take a look. It was a return back to this text in chapter 16, in verse 19. We saw last time to observe lives in contrast, and here are two contrasting individuals. He creates these two individuals in extreme. Very, very, very wealthy man who is basically killing the fatted calf every night. A very poor man, one who's not just poor, he seems to be crippled in some way where he's just kind of cast at the gate of this rich man's house and he can't move and he has only companions are these dogs, these mangy dogs that run around, and he's so poor he can't eat. There's no food for him. He just desires to have the crumbs that would even fall from the table of the rich man, and he's not being satisfied there. And this is life in contrast. And then both of them kind of come together as they both die. One is ushered right directly to heaven at Abraham's side. That's the poor man. He's rich. The poor man who is spiritually rich, eternally rich. And then there's the rich man on this earth who just dies and was buried. And then we learn in verse 23, he's in Hades. Here's the rich man who is spiritually poor. He's lost forever. So we observe death in comparison. There's dignity in the human dignity side. This man lived and died and had a lavish funeral. I'm sure he was buried somewhere. And the poor man had a divine dignity. He was taken by angels to heaven. Nothing in the text, by the way, tells us about why they went to heaven or hell. There's no indicator here about the gospel and their belief in the gospel. That is just assumed and drawn from the fact that both of them had something in eternity. One had spiritual wealth in eternity, and the other had spiritual poverty in eternity. And there's reasons for that. It's clear the poor man was expected to be in heaven. He's not shocked that he's in heaven. And it's also clear for the rich man, he was unexpectedly finding himself in Hades. And this is where we pick up. Let's look at and observe an afterlife of censure. An afterlife of censure from verse 23 to the end of this parable. This regret, this humiliation in hell. This censure, he's condemned, he's reproved, he's corrected, he's shut down by Abraham. And this may be the first time, and possibly, and we don't know, and I'm just going to assume that because of where he is in hell, this is his first time he had a serious prayer. He begins to pray. And he prays to the wrong person. He's praying to Saint Abraham of the Old Testament or whatever, rather than to God. And he's requesting the wrong things, the impossible things. Come and bring relief to me here in hell. You can't have that. God has not allowed that. And then he's asking for something that would contradict the plan of God and the word of God. So he begins to pray, but once again, he is hopelessly making requests, helplessly asking. There are four reasons why you don't want to go to this place that's revealed in this text. You don't want to leave earth without first thoroughly addressing the issue of your soul. And here are four reasons why you don't want to leave earth without dealing with your soul now. This is the heart of the parable. This is where the main character speaks. And so now we want to hear these words in verse 23. In Hades, the place of the condemned, being in torment, this is what happens when you're there. Torment. There's no relief. He lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Here we learn first reason why you don't want to go here. First of all, there is no relief from torment in hell. You want to avoid the suffering of hell at all costs because there is no relief. He then concludes after asking him, "Send this Lazarus as my errand boy, your errand boy, to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue with one single drop." This is how bad the torment is. "Cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Here's a revelation of what hell is like. Now, the actual thing here, this is a made-up individual. And whether people can see what's going on in heaven or not from hell, I don't know. If it's true what Jesus is saying, good, fine. It just adds to the torment. Whether people can hear and this gulf, I don't know. This is a parable. The point of this here that Jesus is teaching is to illustrate for us how bad hell is. And so he gives voice to this character, and he gives us a dialogue so that we could see what hell is like. It's a parable. It's a story. There's no relief. He's in Hades, place of agony, place of suffering. There's no end. There's no relief. It's unbearable. He can't expect any relief. The only expectation he could possibly hope to have at this point is that heaven would do something for him. Abraham. This guy Lazarus that I once knew, that I never gave him a drop of water, a crumb from my table. I never invited him in, and now I want him to come to my aid now to help me out in my eternal poverty at this point. I'm in anguish in this flame. Here's the terrors of hell: agony, constant discomfort, convulsions, torture, grating and gnawing and gnashing of teeth. As Jesus describes, excruciating pain. He's not exaggerating. This is how bad it is. This is how horrible the torment is. He gets a little lucid here. He begins to lift up his eyes and he sees Abraham, recognizing Abraham. He also recognizes Lazarus at his side. He knows who Lazarus is. He passed by him every day by his gate while he lived. Just passed him by and ignored him. He's another poor man, and I don't have anything to do with him. If he had any type of Pharisaical thinking, I would probably pass by on a distance. I don't want to have him contaminate me by touching me. That's how the Pharisees viewed such outcasts, the poor, the sick, condemned, punished by God. They must be sinners. And so here he is, and he sees far off. He's not in soul sleep. He's not in a purgatory where he can be expecting to escape and be released after some years. This is the way it's going to be from here on out. No relief. Father Abraham. And so the prayer begins with a little more passion than maybe he's ever prayed in his life. He'd even shown any of this before. There might be hope, but here he is. It's too late. It's too late. It's too late in this case. Father Abraham, which indicates for us, as he says, Father Abraham, that this man is a Jew. He is a physical son of Abraham. He was born in the line of Abraham and the children of Abraham and the children of Isaac and the children of Jacob and the 12 tribes and on down. He's a Jew, and all of them see Abraham as their father. The problem is he's a physical son of Abraham, not a spiritual son of Abraham. He may be physically circumcised as a Jew. He's not spiritually circumcised in his heart as he should be. And this is why he is in the place he is. He's a good theologian, by the way. He's familiar with Moses and the prophets. He's familiar with resurrection. He actually has hope in resurrection here that Lazarus would be resurrected and go rescue his brothers. He has the idea of repentance in mind because he knows he didn't repent. And he says, you need to go and send this Lazarus to my brothers to tell them so that they would repent. So he has the doctrines right. And certainly, like a good Pharisee, he believes in the afterlife. And it's confirmed because now he's living it. Sadducees do not believe in the afterlife, do not believe in the resurrection. This is a parable for those who have their theology right, at least to this degree. He never exhibited the same faith as Abraham, though, in his life. And that is the crux of this. He's in Hades because his life, right here, right now, he did not pursue in faith, the faith of Abraham. So he's merely a physical Jew. He's not asking for a second chance here. There is none available. There's no relief. He's asking for something that he never gave to Lazarus on earth. Give me a drop of water. Send Lazarus to me. Let him dip his finger in water and travel across this gulf between heaven and hell and come to me and just kind of give me a little bit of medication on my tongue, a little bit of water. That one drop of water is enough to give him relief in his mind, a little bit of relief. This is how bad hell is. You sense the utter anguish of a person. And this is Jesus' point. He's just trying to show this hopelessness, this anguish that even a drop of water is refreshment. It's relief. What a contrast. That Lazarus was desiring to have crumbs fall from the table to satisfy his hungry stomach. And here is the rich man desiring to have water dotted on his tongue. But there is no relief in sight. It's the unspeakable miseries of hell. They have begun and there will not be any relenting. Jesus challenged the audience here. What are you going to do about the reality of this place? That you have a real possibility of going there. What are you going to do? In this particular parable, we don't have the full story. You got to tie this with the other ones where you know what to do based upon what else he said in other places. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ. Use this life to begin to store up eternal rewards, eternal treasures. And that is through the gospel of Christ. That is through serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That is through giving your heart and your life to his lordship. He didn't do that. You have a chance to do that. Avoid this place at all costs. It's a place of utter, unrelenting suffering. Even if it costs you freedoms here on earth, costs you some freedoms, so what? They're temporary. If it costs you an arm and a leg, so what? Don't let sin and the indulging of sin prevent you from going to heaven and sending you straight to this place. Even if it costs you the relationships on earth that you think are important, even family relationships. Jesus says, I came to bring a sword to divide father against daughter, son against mother, sister and brother. They will persecute you for your faith. If that's what it costs, so what? Consider that cost. It's worth it. Even if you feel like you'll lose your life on this earth, your reputation, your fame, your fortune, your self-image, your popularity. He says elsewhere, what profit is it to gain all that and forfeit your soul? And what that means to forfeit your soul is what this man is experiencing here. You forfeit it all. It is eternal destruction. It's loss. So Jesus wants to rescue us from going there. And why is this guy in hell? Was he really an evil man? Was he really a wicked man who did wicked things? And we got to try to find out what bad things he's doing, kind of like Job's friends, trying to figure out what it was that Job did that deserved what he was getting. I don't think so. He's probably a pretty good man. If he represented what the Pharisees envy And he does. He's wealthy. He seems, from the Pharisees' perspective, a blessed man. And there's no indicator that Jesus is showing us here, oh, by the way, just to fill in and make sure you know, this guy was really wicked. He was a crooked man. He doesn't say that because he's not. The point of it is, he was not a son of Abraham by faith. If he's representative of what that is, he would have trusted in Christ, not his pedigree of being a Jew. He would have trusted in the knowledge of the gospel and not in his own goodness. He would have trusted in God graciously forgiving his sins rather than thinking the blessings of this earth are God's favor towards me, and he must be favored towards my soul too. He would have trusted not in his good deeds, not in giving tithes, not in praying, not in doing all the things that the Pharisees do. He would have trusted in the gospel. And so this is what he would have been if he was in heaven. It's what he'd done on his earth. All of this is just the trust in self, though, and therefore he ends up where he is because he did not put his faith in God. He had no help from God, in other words. He had no help from God. Lazarus did. That's what the name Lazarus means, helped by God. The point Jesus chose that name was for that purpose right there. Helped by God, graced by God, assisted by God. That's why Lazarus is where he is. And this man is not. He sought no help from God. So here, you want to avoid this place for these reasons. Second reason why you avoid it is because there's no help from heaven for that very reason. No help at all. And so he begins to ask Abraham, send a little bit of help. Give me some aid here. But Abraham said in verse 25, child, remember, by the way, you're lucid. Here's the person in hell. He knows what's going on. He knows his life. He remembers his life. He remembers what it was like. He's got a lot of time to think about it. He says, remember that you in your lifetime received good things. Lazarus, in like manner, he received bad things. He experienced horrible things in life, but you had good. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So now it's been a reverse. The poor man on earth is a rich man spiritually. The rich man on earth is now the poor man spiritually. And besides this, he says, all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. No help. Cannot help you out here. Don't hope for compassion in the afterlife, in other words. Don't hope for a second chance. There is none. It is cut off. Rob Bell and the other universalists say there is a second chance. There is none. That's a lie. Here is Jesus' teaching. This man begs for it. He doesn't get it. And he's a Jew. And he's a good guy. Kind of, I suppose. And he knows Abraham, and he's a son of Abraham. And of all people who would deserve help, it would be such a man. He doesn't get it. See, hell is a place where you reap what you sow in your life. That's what he's saying here. Remember, you got this in your life? You're reaping what you sowed. You reap what you sow. You're getting the results of life choices. His priorities didn't include God, so he got what he deserved. He couldn't spend his life on the things of God. He spent it on himself. He got a lot of good things for himself. And now he's reaping a reward he did not want. God has fixed the permanency in the experiences of the afterlife here. He says, and besides this, there is a chasm. God has set the rules here. I can't cross over. Lazarus can't cross over. And you can't cross over here. This is fixed. This is fixed. There's a permanent separation. There's no passing between the two. There's no escape from hell. We're not sending you back from the grave to write a book and help your brothers. There will be no compassion exchanged in the afterlife. This is the place now where compassion and grace and mercy is yours. Don't hope for compassion in the afterlife. It will be too late. And man is destined to die once, and after that, he faces a punitive judgment from God. He doesn't face mercy unless he is found to have died in Christ. Then there is great mercy and grace. Third reason why You want to avoid hell is there's no special message from the afterlife either. Don't expect God to capitulate to the proof demands. I had one atheist I spoke to on the street one time years ago, and he told me, I won't believe in your God or God until he shows his face to me. He makes his presence known to me. I want him to come by my rules, basically. And sadly, that man, if that's the rule, he will never come to know Christ. Here's no special rules. Verse 27. He said, okay, if that's the way it is, then, okay, first order of my prayer to you, it's not going to work. Okay, then let's try this other plan, plan B. Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. Still, he's got Lazarus, kind of his errand boy here. It's kind of lower than him. Sad to see this because that's the way he viewed him in life, most likely. And here in the afterlife, the reality is this. Highly exalted by God is Lazarus, and humiliated is this man, but his view is backwards. Here, just send Lazarus to do this for me. Send him to my father's house. Why? For I have five brothers of mine. They're still alive. They're just like me. They're in the same course that I am. They're experiencing the same things that I am in life. And their heart is in the same place that I was, so that when you send him, he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. They need a warning from the grave. I want a special proof to them. This might appear sympathetic coming from this brother. He cares about his brothers. It might appear that way. It's kind of too late to be sympathetic from the grave. This is a lesson that God is not going to give you a special sign for unbelief. God doesn't give special visitations to hardened unbelievers. There are the exceptions. There was Paul, hardened, and Jesus showed up on the road to Damascus. But this is not the norm. This is not what we should be asking God to do. God raised someone from the dead so that my brother would repent, would shock him, would get his attention. This goes against the pattern of God. This goes against the plan of God. I mean, wouldn't that be convincing, after all? If someone did rise from the dead and came back from the dead and told us all about it, it would sound convincing, wouldn't it? And the end result is the hope here. If they hear this, I have five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, oh, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Repentance will come about. They'll see Lazarus, they'll recognize him, because we know who Lazarus is, and here's another reason why he has a name in the parable, recognition. They know who Lazarus is. They'll recognize Lazarus. He's back from the, you died, you're back from the grave. Wow, this is amazing, miraculous, and then they will repent is the hope, is the thought. He'll warn them about their brother's plight. He's in Hades. You need to turn from your ways and repent and take on the faith of your father, Abraham, and be rescued from the place where your brother is. That's a great plan, it sounds like. The only sign that the Pharisees will receive, by the way, is what this man is asking. Remember this, where Jesus was asked and told by the Pharisees time and time again, show us a sign. Give us another proof. Give us more evidence, and we'll believe in you, Jesus. And Jesus says, I won't give you anything except this one thing. The sign of Noah, of Jonah, remember? Sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of the fish, is the sign of the Son of Man, who will be 3 days and three nights in the grave and will rise from the dead. That's the only sign you will get. That's it. This is what this man is asking for, by the way, of Lazarus. Fact of the matter is the Pharisees did not believe after he was resurrected. And these brothers, he's saying, will not believe either. The prayer of a dead man and for a dead man avails nothing. The prayer of a dead man, here's the rich man praying and asking, trying to help someone on earth, avails nothing. Praying for a dead man, where we're praying to try to help some other dead man in this way, maybe the brothers could be praying. There's no change here. And I'm just addressing what is commonly viewed in Roman Catholicism and other forms of that, thinking we can be praying to the saints and asking the saints to help us out in some way, or we can be praying for someone who's in hell at this particular point, or Hades, or purgatory, or whatever they think, and then our efforts can kind of change things, the course in the afterlife. None of that works. It avails to nothing here. Nothing happens as a result of this interaction between Abraham and the rich man. Nothing happens. It's a lot of wishful thinking, and there is no help. There is no message from the afterlife. There's no point in seeking some indulgence, some extra leftover merit from a dead man like the Pope in heaven to help you on earth. There's no sending any help from heaven to earth or into hell, some apparition of Mary or some saint visiting or some person showing himself in a vision of some sort who's dead. This is all the stuff that the Bible talks about as an abomination. There is one help that you find. It is God's word. Let me show you from Isaiah chapter 8. Very interesting text here. It correlates to what we're saying here and possibly what Jesus may be referring to or referencing. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. So back up to verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Isaiah 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead? On behalf of the living, to the teaching, and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Here's the efforts of unbelieving Israel turning to the dead, turning to necromancers, those who are conjuring up the dead and speaking with the dead, and are trying to find some avenue, some message from the afterlife to aid and help. And the simple statement there, turn to the testimony, turn to the word. If they're not going to get it from the word, there is no life in them. See, the message has always been Scripture. It's always been that way. And this is what Abraham does. He steers this man's eyes back to what? The law and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. They have their Bibles. We're not sending at Lazarus. They have their Bibles. Let them listen to the word of God. Let them go to the synagogue. Let them be taught of the truth. Let them hear what the Scripture says. That is how repentance will come. But notice what this man says. This message has always been Scripture. He's trying to bypass this. God's plan of salvation is through hearing and believing the message of God's redemption of fallen man. If God wanted to save us through miraculous signs, he would do so. He's chosen instead the medium of truth proclaimed, truth in the Word of God taught and revealed. This is the truth. Believe this. And this is where life will be found. It's a message of God's redemption, man's need due to his own sin. And if this man had read, had listened to, had taken to heart the word of God while he lived, he would not be in Hades. This is the point that Abraham is subtly making with him. You didn't listen to the law and the prophets. You didn't listen to Moses. This is why you're here. They need to listen, and they can avoid this place. See, if he'd opened up the Word of God, he would have been one who had heard of the hope of the gospel. He would have been reproved for his greed, his covetousness, his selfishness, his lovelessness, his apathy for the suffering as he walked by one of them every day by the gate. He would have been encouraged to be merciful, loving, sympathetic, and gracious, like Jesus says. You guys are straining out the gnat, you're straining out the little things, and you're avoiding the bigger matters of mercy and love and grace and these truthful things. He would have found forgiveness having sought it by faith if he had opened up the Word of God. Instead, he wants signs and wonders. He says, that's not going to work. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, that won't work. That plan doesn't work. Didn't work for me. Well, apparently he didn't read. But in this case, no, I got a better plan. Better plan than the Word. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. So he's disagreeing with Abraham. The problem is that I'm here because I didn't have enough information, is what he's saying. I didn't have any miraculous information, and so I'm here, and they will be here. So send someone from the dead. That'll convince them. And he's committing a fallacy here. The fallacy of the natural man, I'll call it. They would be able to interpret the spiritual truth behind a miracle. That's a fallacy of the natural man. They would be able to see what this means in their natural condition. That's not true. The natural man cannot contemplate and understand spiritual things. He'll take a look, he'll see the miracle, and in the hardness of his heart and the fallacy of his thinking and the futility of his mind, he will find a way to again reject God and rebel. This is the way man is. Miracles, in this case, we think are more powerful than Scripture to convert the uninterested, and it's not true. It's by the Word of God that we're born again. Scripture is unconvincing in and of itself. The fallacy of man, it's a lie. It's an excuse that they will be in hell because God didn't give them enough evidence through signs and wonders, raise this man from the dead, they then will repent. And Abraham's response, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone even rose from the dead. Moses understands the hardness of heart, and they will not even understand a miracle. They will not even interpret a miracle properly. It will be the Word of God that will teach them the truth and convict their soul. And if not that, then their hope is gone. There is a man, by the way, whom Jesus did send back from the grave. Remember him? You can't miss him. His name is Lazarus. In John chapter 11, he rose, commanded him to come out of the grave after 4 days stinking in that tomb. And it was a miracle. It was wonderful. We don't know what Lazarus said after that. It's not important. It's what Jesus says. And the result was that Jesus' enemies were shocked and surprised, investigated, and repented, right? It didn't work, did it? The plan didn't work. Well, that wasn't the plan after all. It just brought more condemnation. Do you know what they did? Watch what they did. Verse 55, John 11. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? It'll come to the feast at all. Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, that didn't work. Chapter 12. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They want Jesus arrested, put to death, and they want to snuff out this guy that got raised from the dead. I mean, is that belief? Is that repentance? Of course not. This is the problem. This is the fallacy of the hard heart, the heart that has no spiritual life. He will not interpret this right. There was a resurrection, by the way. Jesus rose from the dead. Did the Pharisees believe then? Did the chief priests believe then? They posted guards to make sure that didn't happen, or some lie of some sort and stealing the body. And the guards came back and said, the guy came alive. The tomb's empty. There were angels there. And what did the chief priests do? Well, they sent an investigation and looked into the matter. Well, he was right. I guess we got to become followers now. No, of course not. They paid off the guards. They told them to lie, to say the body was stolen. This is bad news for us. This is how they respond. See, the rich man needs to understand this. If they don't hear the word of God and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's not the miracles that does it. God used miracles to authenticate the message of Scripture, but it's faith in the word preached, and it's believing in the message that is proclaimed, that gospel message we receive from the word of God. This is how one is born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, Peter says very clearly, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Preach the word. Preach the truth. Miraculous signs were never divorced from the proclamation of the truth. The Great Commission for the church through the ages was not a campaign of miracle crusades. It was a campaign of truth proclaimed. The law, the prophets, the gospel, the New Testament. Preach the word is our campaign. This is the plan. And this is how God converts sinners and they repent. Unbelief in the truth is the problem of man. It's not enough miracles. It's not because my Aunt Ruth hasn't been raised from the dead. It's because I don't believe the gospel message. God is saying, if you will not listen to me when I speak, I'm not going to capitulate to the selfish demands. And let me give you one more. Fourth reason to avoid. There's no second chance to make things right. There's no second chance to make things right. This is your day. Today is the day of salvation. Redeem the time that you have. Repent and believe the message of the Bible now before you die. Everything in this dialogue is set within the parameters of while his brothers were alive. And so he's trying to do what he can to rescue his living brothers. And he's trying to find a way that will lead them to repentance. And there already is a way. It is in their book that they had in their homes. They will repent, he thinks. But that is the message of the Old Testament, by the way. And the unbeliever needs to repent from his sin and unbelief as he reads the Old Testament, as he reads the testimony, the tutor that leads to Christ. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to Jesus, "These are my words," or Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." There is the command. There is the call. This is our chance. Jesus clearly announces there will be no second chance from hell. This is the lesson. It will be too late. And this is a solemn message. The place where we have a testimony of one who is in hell, who affirms for us here, by the dialogue he has with Abraham, that it is too late for his soul. Avoid this place at all costs. Don't hope for compassion in the afterlife. That will be a swift and fair judgment that you'll experience if you find yourself in hell. Don't hope for a second chance after death. There will be none. Reject those who say there is. That is false. Repent and believe the message of Scriptures now in this life, before you die. And I challenge you to take very seriously the realities of the afterlife. Jesus is telling us these things, and they're severe. They seem extreme, but this is the truth. It's a call to us to evangelize the lost while there is time now, while we have time. Let me close with these words from John Calvin, the great reformer. From this text, he says, "The doctrine of the law is little esteemed by the world. The prophets are neglected. No man submits to hear God speaking in his own manner. Some would desire that angels should descend from heaven. Others that the dead should come up out of their graves. Others that new miracles should be performed every day to sanction what they hear. And others that voices should be heard from the sky. But if God were pleased to comply with all their foolish wishes, it would be of no advantage to them. For God has included in his word all that is necessary to be known. And the authority of this word has been attested and proved by authentic seals. Besides, faith does not depend on miracles or any extraordinary sign, but is the peculiar gift of the Spirit and is produced by means of the word. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of God. You do not answer the prayers that we see here from this man from hell, but you do answer the prayers of one who asks, Lord, reveal yourself in your truth. Teach me to know your ways from the word. Reveal these things to my heart. Open my eyes that I may see these truths, these glorious things about you and the gospel in your word. You answer that prayer, Lord, and you answer it gloriously. We thank you, Lord, for this warning. We thank you, Lord, that you spoke it, that you did not withhold and conceal such important matters as heaven and hell. We thank you that you give us this warning, fair warning, before the time is up. Before we hear tonight, your soul is required of you. And Lord, I do pray that each of us would take accounting and examine our soul, examine our heart to see if we are of the faith, if we are a true spiritual child of Abraham, if we've repented from our sin as what is called for amongst these five brothers, that they would repent, that we would believe in the truth of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Lord, this is our only hope. This is the hope you gave us. This is the message you sent to us so that we would believe. And may we respond in obedience to the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for these things. Bless them to our hearts this morning. Multiply amongst us and amongst our community new souls who would hear, respond with faith and repentance unto the glory of Christ, as I pray these things in his name. Amen. All right.